we come around the Word of God, let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer, hey? Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you, Lord, for what you're about to do. Help us, Lord, in delivering, Father, what I believe is your Word. Help us to digest it in a profitable way. And this we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, saints. This morning's sermon is entitled 1 and 2 Timothy. Yes, we're back there. Sound Doctrine, Part 5. The story goes of tens of thousands of starfish that were washed up onto a beach one day. And a man was watching a young boy pick up one starfish at a time and throw it back into the ocean. The man asked him, "What are you doing?" And the young boy replied, "I'm saving starfish." But the man receives, he says, "But there's tens of thousands of them on the beach here. You can't save them all." The little boy bent down, he picked up another one, he threw it into the ocean. He says, "Yes, I know I can't save them all, but I could save that one." Friends, our calling as Christians is very similar. We can't save the world. That's not our job. But we can care enough to reach out to our neighbours in an attempt to save them one at a time. Now, this past week, Deborah and I received a beautiful Christmas card from friends Bob and Cheryl Major. Many of you know Bob and Cheryl. And I want to read the words that were on the front of the card. The words were penned by a guy called Mr. Roy Lesson. And this is what it wrote. This is what he wrote. "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us the scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Saviour." As we come around the Word of God today and we dive back into our teaching series of 1 and 2 Timothy, today's message, as I've already said, being entitled Sound Doctrine Part 5, the words on that Christmas card got me thinking about how we all tend to wrap ourselves up in our own right standing, our own importance, our own understanding, our own needs, our own feelings, our own this and our own that, etc., etc. Could you turn this fan off, please? And the word that keeps jumping out of us, out at us, of course, when thinking about that, is the word "our." In Roy Lesson's short but eloquent and emotive poem, he identifies four me-first needs, things we might think are our most important needs, before he reveals our one and only real need. No, we don't need more information. We don't need more technology. We don't need more money. And we definitely don't need more pleasure in our lives. What we really need is to be made right with our Creator. And because God knows best, He sent us His Son, Jesus, to save us from our wretchedness and cleanse us from all our sins. And because we have inherited the sin nature of our first father, Adam, God knew that without a Saviour, we would all continue to, and using the biblical definition of sin, we would all continue to miss the mark and not share in the prize of God's calling. And when we realise God doesn't want any of us to perish, indeed, He wants all of us to share in the riches that He has in store for us throughout eternity, He then offered up His own innocent Son to pay our debt, a debt we could never pay ourselves, by dying on Calvary's cross. Now, in the light of our continuing series on 1 and 2 Timothy, two very vital letters that help we Christians order aright the ministrations of church life. And I've said a lot this morning in order to say this. I suspect the moment we see Jesus face to face, the moment we behold His glory and His holiness, and perhaps even the scarring on His face after He had His beard plucked out and that crown of thorns scarring His forehead as it was forced into His head at the time of the crucifixion, I suspect our first reaction will be to break down and weep bitterly. For surely we will regret the importance we placed on ourselves at the expense of Jesus first and foremost. And secondly, how cheaply we treated our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ during our lives here on earth. I think the Apostle Paul hits the nail on the head for all of us when he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, and we've already heard it from the NIV this morning. So let's hear it from the King James. Paul writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries," that's a big statement, "and all knowledge," another big statement, "and though I have all faith, so that I could even remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own advantage, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil of anyone, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things are possible with God, hopes all things, endures all things." Charity, or what we more commonly refer to today as love, charity never fails. Indeed, if there were ever a human being who has lived on planet Earth, other than Jesus Christ, of course, a person who had the right, or more correctly, the credentials to boast about his understanding of God and the anointing that God soaked him in, it would have to be the great Apostle Paul. Yet he writes, "Without charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I am nothing." Such a statement brings to mind an address by a guy called Tony Campolo. And you'll have to forgive me up front for what I'm about to share. And he was making an address to the Bible students at Wheaton College in the USA many years ago. At the time, Tony was on the board of Wheaton College, perhaps America's largest and preeminent theological institution. Tony was an Italian-American, born a Bible teacher and evangelist, born and raised in New York City. And with such a pedigree, we could well understand why Tony was a feisty individual. In fact, Tony was the man who once famously posed the question, are you ready for it? If Jesus were alive today and living on planet Earth, would Jesus drive a top-of-the-range BMW? Of course, the answer to such a provocative question will depend upon our own theological position on regarding wealth and poverty or piety, you see, within the Christian church. And you can, of course, all debate that question and the answer to it until you're black and blue in the face over morning tea following the service. However, the story I want to relate to this morning concerned the day when Tony was asked to address the weekly assembly of students at Wheaton College. Remember, these men and women in training were soon to become the future leadership of Christendom in America. As Tony pointed out in telling this story, Wheaton College attracted the most prominent Christian speakers from around the world. One week it would be perhaps the Archbishop of Canterbury. The next week, the head of the Presbyterian Church in America. Followed by famous Pentecostal preachers such as Kenneth Copeland or T.D. Jakes or the likes. Perhaps even Pat Robinson, who once stood for the President of the United States. As well as Baptist-based evangelists such as Billy Graham. They had some pretty good speakers. They were spoilt to Billy-O, Mangrove Jack would say. Not Mangrove Jack, what is it? Outback Jack, sorry. Yeah, Mangrove Merv. Don't get them mixed up. Mangrove Merv, Outback Jack. So the students at Wheaton College were exposed weekly to the very best. But on this occasion, the college had invited little-known Tony Campalo, one of their own board members, to address the Bible students, little-known, or should I say, of little significance on the world stage as compared to the big wigs. As Tony began to speak, there appeared to be a general disinterest in what he had to say. The several thousand students who were there that day were fidgetive, speaking to one another, looking or drawing on their notepads. This was in the days before mobile phones. Can you imagine how worse it would have been if it had been in the days of mobile phones? They were flipping through their Bibles and showing a high degree of disrespect to Tony and what he had to say. Disturbed by the reception Tony had been given that morning, he decided to stop speaking. No one in the hall even noticed that he had stopped speaking. A disinterested hum of conversation continued to fill the hall. Suddenly, Tony had a light bulb moment. He tapped loudly on the microphone and began to speak. "Students," he yelled, "last night as you were tucked up safe and snug in your dormitories, approximately 20,000 children died of starvation somewhere in the world. And not one of you gives a shit." Suddenly, silence. Jaws dropped. Faces appeared astonished. Every eye was now focused on Tony Campalo. Tony continued, "And you know what's even worse than that? You are more concerned about the fact that I used the word shit than you are about 20,000 children dying of starvation last night." Brothers and sisters in Christ, is that the level at which our Christianity sits as well? Certainly, Tony nor we here condone the use of foul language. But on this or that particular occasion, Campalo was trying to make a significant point. Is our walk with God just the sound of a tinkling bell or the noise of a brass cymbal? Are we all image and no substance when it comes to our faith? Where is the love? Surely Campalo's approach that morning was to challenge the condition of every Christian heart in that room. For us to have, as it were, a check-up from the neck down, because that's where the heart is. Have we, too, fallen for Satan's two-card trick by placing more importance on the insignificant things of our own small world rather than focusing on the bigger issues, the important issues surrounding God's plan of redemption? Are we more concerned about political correctness within the walls of the church than we are about the lost souls that live beyond these walls? Are we more concerned with theological purity and church methodology? That song was just sung once too many times this morning. I didn't like it. And I didn't like the preacher speaking so long this morning either. And some of the stuff he said has got me upset. Are we thinking like that as opposed to praying for and reaching out to those neighbours and friends who are hurting, interceding for the welfare of this nation, and living a life that clearly demonstrates the goodness, indeed the love of God Almighty? Now, during the week I was speaking with Joel Soper, the Salvation Army chap. Joel was telling me about how he used to work with an atheist on various building sites. And one day, Joel's atheist friend turned to him and said, "I don't know what's different about you and your family, Joel, but don't ever change." In other words, this atheist had been attracted to the Christ in Joel and his family, the love of God that oozed out of him. And in saying what he did, he admitted to the fact that he would secretly like to have what Joel and his family have. And most unbelievers are exactly the same. You see, I know that because we're all human. You see, there's nothing different about any of us. Friends, we never know how and when our life's testimony is going to help a lost sinner get closer to the starting line of salvation in Christ Jesus. It may even be this afternoon, an encounter of some sort. But when our insincerity surfaces because of divisions within the church, it disheartens and drives the unbeliever away from Jesus instead of towards him. Where is the love in our lives? Family, there's only one plumb line we can rely on in life, and that's the uncompromised Word of God contained in our Bible. And because I know for certain that I myself fall far short of the glory of God, God has become my only hope. Therefore, I hold fast to the Word of God, pondering it seriously day by day, and attempt to conform to its heavenly standard as best I humanly can, by allowing its words to transform my heart into a depth of love for my neighbours that everyone can see. I'm not perfect, but that's my heart's desire. Is that your heart's desire? And of course, my prayer for everyone here, all of whom we love dearly, Deborah and I love you dearly, those of you who call this place their spiritual home, my prayer is that together we might learn to put personal prejudices aside and rather humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is to say, humble ourselves under our God that loves us dearly and wants us to prosper in every way. That is our God who has revealed himself to us in these last days in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, buried, and risen again, and has left us his precious written word, as well as the God, the Holy Spirit, to comfort, guide, and inspire us to love one another until the day he comes to take us home to glory. Please never underestimate the role God has you performing at this very moment. For you see, without each of us performing faithfully the station we currently hold, be it pouring the tea or helping someone to stand up or opening the door or whatever it is, we would have no church body to dwell in, cherish or enjoy if you didn't outwork your role that God has called you to presently. It may not always be the role, but enjoy the role you are called to right now. Now, with all this in mind, the two letters the Apostle Paul wrote to his young protege, Timothy, they become vital instruments, indeed lamps to our feet and lights to our path, that we might navigate life successfully as members of God's great church in this ever-darkening world we live in. Now, to refresh our memory about these two letters, Paul encourages Timothy and us to guard the wonderful beginning God has given him and us, which is, of course, our salvation in Jesus. Paul then advises Timothy on how the church assembly should conduct itself and how to have order in the church. And going on, he lists important qualifications of elders and deacons, those most important servants. Notice I use the word servants within the church assembly. Pastors, of course, being the least among all brethren. Although we're not going there today, Paul's second letter to Timothy addresses challenges all the faithful in Christ will experience at one time or another. And Paul warns Timothy of these impending dangers. Paul told Timothy that some of the faithful, even back in his day, had already turned aside. Some had made shipwreck their faith. Some may yet, writes Paul, some may even still fall away altogether. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, some have already turned after Satan. Some have been led astray, and some had missed the mark altogether. All these were real issues in Paul's day, and surprise, surprise, they remain real issues today. And we Christians often miss the mark because we allow the love of God to go missing in our hearts at the expense of being busy for God, making sure everything is done just right, according to our own understanding. It was a problem that the Ephesian church got themselves into eventually, for as Jesus told them in the book of Revelation, they had gone and lost their first love. So what then is our challenge? Our challenge is to finish well. We all celebrate when someone receives Jesus as Lord and Saviour. But salvation is really just the beginning. It's not the climax. We often hear people saying, I'm saved. Well, well done. And praise the Lord for that. So, how's your journey going? What steps have you taken since then to change your daily life into the image of Christ? Tell us about that. How's it travelling for you? Remember, every Christian's challenge is to what? Finish well. It's worth noting the words Paul writes to Timothy once he realises his own journey on earth is about to end. I'll read those in a second, but can you just think for a moment, what words would you write down on a piece of paper if you knew your journey was to end later this afternoon? Interesting. This is what Paul wrote. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race, and I've remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day of his return. And this prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. Are we all looking forward to the appearing of Christ? Or is that day somewhat of a dread to us? We dread that day. Now, with this challenge for each of us to fight the good fight of faith, right to the very end, let's re-examine the foundation scripture which I began this series with. We find it at 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, Paul is telling us that all Scripture is God-breathed It's trustworthy. Indeed, every letter, every yacht and every tittle is in exactly the right place. For it has been supernaturally designed by a supernatural God. And it's been delivered by God through inspiration into the hearts of chosen men so that we Christians, in fact the whole world, might know what is profitable for us, that is, what is beneficial for us as we sojourn here on earth until the day of total revelation. The day that we meet Jesus face to face, either by death or at His snatching away of that last church generation still living here on earth. At the moment, God the Father says, Son, go bring the last of your bride home so that we might all dwell together as one in my house forever. Okay, so most of us know the scripture of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 well. Many of us can even recite it without even thinking about it. But what does it really mean? What does doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness really mean? You might remember me explaining that when Paul speaks of doctrine, he speaks of what is right in God. When he speaks of reproof, Paul is saying Scripture warns us of what's not right in God. And when he says Scripture is profitable for correction, what he's really saying is, if you're not right, if you're not traveling on the right track, if the love of God has gone missing in your heart, then here's how to get right with God. And finally, Paul tells Timothy, when you need instruction in righteousness, in other words, when you're back on track, then the Scriptures will help you to stay right with God. Did I ever mention Bible study to anybody? Once or twice. Okay, I just didn't want to overdo it. So why should we want to know what's right in God, what's not right in God, how to get right with God, and how to stay right with God? Because that's the heart of true Christianity. And it is profitable for us. I wish the whole church was here this morning. Remember I described it way back in May of this year, when we started this series. Remember I described it as a well-oiled engine? When every part is working right and in harmony with every other part, the engine purrs perfectly and delivers great results for all concerned. It's true, isn't it? And that's exactly how God wants us to live together, that we might bring glory to His holy name, be a good witness to others about His majesty, whilst never forgetting the importance of being gainful to one another. As we engage the concept of sound doctrine, once again, it's interesting to note that doctrine is mentioned 13 times in the two letters Paul writes to Timothy. Although 1 and 2 Timothy are often referred to as the pastoral epistles, written to pastors and ministers specifically in order to operate and to govern the church polity, it would be foolish for the congregation of the church to simply ignore Paul's directions to the pastors just because they themselves are not pastors. Indeed, if the congregation were not to agree with the direction of the headship of this particular church family, ministrations commanded by Paul the Apostle, then what are we left with? I tell you what we're left with. We're left with a shambles. That's what we're left with. With everyone going their own way and doing their own thing. In other words, we're left with nothing but confusion. We're nobody at all. We're simply a group of individuals who are not really in unity with each other. And when that happens, God's commanded blessings will not fall upon us. I don't think there would be anyone here this morning that doesn't want God's commanded blessings to fall upon us. And so Paul repeatedly encourages Timothy, and in turn the pastoral oversight of churches, not to give up teaching what is right in God.
1 Timothy 1:3-4.
I urge you, Timothy, stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. And he goes on. 7 times in the 2 letters, Paul tells Timothy to teach what is right and don't stop doing it no matter what happens. Family, in this fallen world of ours, generally we all want to be told what we already believe. I know that's true because I know how I relate to what I hear. We ought not to be surprised that the Apostle Paul forewarned us of this when he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they, that is Christians, will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts they will heap to themselves teachers that scratch their itching ears. Family, pastoring a church is not an easy calling. As a congregation, we all come from different cultural and or religious backgrounds. We come to church each week with our prejudices, our opinions, and even when the Word of God is plain for all to see, often we still need a bomb under us in order to shift our position on a matter. Of late, though, I have sensed a special closeness and a unity within our church family I've not experienced elsewhere in any of my church attending days. And with such unity building, we need to be diligent not to allow the enemy in, to rob and to steal away our love for one another. Now, having said this, I still recognize that there remains differences in theology and methodology amongst us. Therefore, I want to begin winding up today's message with a word of encouragement. If you know that you do not fully agree with the teaching and ministrations within this church family, then for the sake of the profitability of the body and for the matters other than the preaching of heresy, please hold your peace on your differences, especially when fellowshipping with the saints. And instead, come with your concerns privately to me, and we will, as the Word of God encourages to do, reason the matter out together. If you find after seeking the Lord with much prayer that you just can't commit to the endeavors of this fellowship, then reluctantly the elders and congregation will pray for you and release you to go elsewhere, that you might continue to maximize your life for Christ in a more congenial surrounding. Know my heart. Even though we may have our differences, my desire is to see each and every person here grow in Christ and prosper in all that the Lord has in store for you. Because of church traditions that have grown up over time, as well as the influence of the world's standards upon our church congregations, and we underestimate how powerful that is, Paul's letters of 1 and 2 Timothy can be viewed as quite controversial and even unapproachable by some Christians. However, when I read how Paul commands Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11 to teach what he himself has been commanded by the Lord to impart, according to 1 Timothy 1:1, I myself am fully persuaded that what is written in 1 and 2 Timothy is without doubt the Word of God. And for us to practice what God instructs, irrespective of controversy, is important, for it will, without doubt, be profitable to us. Now, having said all this in preparation for the messages on 1 and 2 Timothy still ahead of us, I hope and pray as the congregation might better understand and appreciate the huge responsibility I have been charged with in helping us all to finish well.
whether today's message has consoled you or ruffled your feathers. Our Christian response should always be, as Paul the Apostle pointed out in 1 Corinthians 13, our response should be with love. Otherwise, we will have become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Admittedly, today's message has been rather heavy. So, in order to lighten the atmosphere somewhat, it is getting near Christmas, isn't it? We're going to listen to a secular song that we, my team of radio people, used to play on a Gold Coast Christian radio station years ago where I was the manager. It was the debut single for an American group called the Black Eyed Peas. And the song is called, Where is the Love? Now, you're not going to understand all the lyrics because they're American slang. So I'll share one or two of the lines before we hear the song. Remember, people in the world observe and know what's going on. They know things aren't right. And Jesus is the answer that they're seeking. Here's some of the lines. What's wrong with the world, mama? People living like they ain't got no mama. I think the whole world's addicted to the drama, only attracted to things that'll bring you trauma. To discriminate only generates hate. And when you hate, then you're bound to get irate. Madness is what you demonstrate, and that's exactly how anger works and operates. Take control of your mind and meditate. And let your soul gravitate to the love, y'all. People killing, people dying. Children hurt, and you can hear them crying. Can you practice what you preach? Or would you turn the other cheek? Father, 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 help us. Send some guidance from above. Because people got me questioning. I'm pretty sure, where is the love? Question, where is the love? I'm pretty sure you'll get the words to the chorus. It's pretty straightforward. Where is the love? So, in the meantime, God bless you all as we replenish our hearts with the love of God for one another at this time of the year. To that we might all say, amen. So we're just going to play. You don't have to. You just play the song. We can watch it. You ready? Up nice and loud. Nice and loud. Start again. Stop it.
No love, what's the love, y'all? Come on, I don't know. What's the truth, y'all? Come on, I don't know. As I'm getting older, your people get colder. Most of us only care about money making. Selfishness got us following the wrong direction. Wrong information always shown by the media. Negative images is the main criteria. Infecting the young minds faster than bacteria. Kids wanna act like what they see in the cinema. Whatever happened to the values of humanity? Whatever happened to the fairness and equality? Instead of spreading love, we're spreading animosity. Lack of understanding leading us away from unity. That's the reason why sometimes I'm feeling under. That's the reason why sometimes I'm feeling down. It's no wonder why sometimes I'm feeling under. Gotta keep my faith alive till love is found. Now ask yourself.
One more, one more.
That's all we got.
One more, one more.
There's something wrong with it.